Let us turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We've looked at the trial of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. Today we'll look at the bodily resurrection of the King of Kings. Today's sermon is entitled, The Bodily Resurrection of the King of Kings. We'll begin reading in the passage in chapter 23, verse 50, and read all the way through 24, verse 12. This is God's Word. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Let us heed the Word of the Lord. Let us be remembered when the Scripture is rightly read and preached that it is the enthroned Melchizedekian priest, king, prophet that you hear. Remember, Hebrews 12 says, to hear the one who is speaking, present tense. And the reference in Hebrews 12 is to the worship service of the saints. So hear then God's word as the Melchizedekian priest king. That's a mouthful. As the priest according to Melchizedek, who is also a king and a prophet as he speaks to his people. Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their knees to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you as we approach this text of Holy Scripture that you would help us to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand. Help us, O Lord, to believe and to hear the risen Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Jesus has been crucified. Sin has been condemned in the body of Jesus for all of his people. And the Bible specifically repeats that Jesus was buried. That's very significant. Several times Luke says it. In Luke 11, it says that he'll be buried. In Luke 23, here, he's being described as buried. In John's Gospel, he is buried. In Acts 13, he is buried. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was buried. All according to the Scriptures. This is very significant. Christ, after committing his spirit soul into the hands of his loving Father on the cross, was then taken up to paradise to be in the blissful presence of his Father, as we looked at in the last sermon. Even though Jesus was in the presence of the Father, his body spent 3 days in the state of death. His body belonged to the realm of the dead. in order to bear fully the punishment of sin and the curse of the fall. You remember part of the curse of the fall from Genesis 3:19? For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In that state of death, or Hades, or Sheol, as it was known in Hebrew, Jesus was not abandoned by God. His body did not experience corruption, as Psalm 16 says. He didn't experience a full return to dust. Jesus' flesh saw no corruption because He was raised on the third day, as He had told His disciples. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here we have Luke's testimony under the inspiration of the Spirit to the bearing of the body of Jesus first in verses 50 through 56. Thank God no Gnostics attended Jesus' body after death. Thank God that no one who misunderstood or despised our createdness or materiality and the goodness of our materiality, thank God they weren't in charge of Jesus' body. Thank God that He loves materiality, and especially because He redeems and glorifies our flesh. No, the Gnostics, those who denied in the ancient church any kind of goodness in materiality. No, the Gnostics must have been sleeping that night when Jesus' body was taken down from the tree and handed over into the hands, the loving hands, the caring hands of Joseph of Arimathea and the women. Why did they care for Jesus' body in this way? Isn't it enough that He spiritually rises to the Father? After all the turmoil, the devastating sinful manipulation in Jesus' flesh, they believed His body should be honored and given a proper burial. And there's more to that that we'll look at, Lord willing, in a few moments. Believers here reveal that they believed Jesus' real and true flesh and blood, time and space body was important and should be honored. Remember, as mentioned before in a previous sermon on Luke, when we focused on Jesus' trial, the visible church in formal session, supposedly depending on the Holy Spirit, did not pass Jesus' death sentence by common consent. It wasn't a unanimous decision of the Sanhedrin. Why? Our text tells us here today. Verse 51, Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the council, and I appreciate the fact that Luke does not even mention the council, who had not consented to their decision. He, Joseph of Arimathea, would not have consented to Jesus' death. He believed in Jesus as a disciple learner. Joseph was not only anti-Gnostic, but more important, he was a believer in Jesus Christ. Joseph lived in Jerusalem, but Arimathea was his native hometown. And Arimathea, perhaps, is probably the modern town of Rentis, which is just north of Jerusalem. But we know he lived in Jerusalem as his primary residence because he was a session of the Sanhedrin. He was on the session of the Sanhedrin, and he owned a tomb near the city. And you had to live in Jerusalem to do those things. Matthew tells us more about Joseph. Matthew tells us he was a rich or wealthy man. So again, we see in the Gospel of Luke that the rich do indeed or can enter the kingdom of God by faith alone. But as Jesus said earlier in Luke's Gospel, it's just most difficult considering their great wealth and self-reliance. And so Joseph is a picture again of the camel making it through the eye of the needle by God's grace. And so Joseph is described here particularly in verse 51b as one who is spiritually looking for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph sought here what this means that he's looking. That Joseph didn't seek an earthly kingdom. He wasn't looking for a temporal city for Israel. He was looking for an eternal kingdom of God found in Christ and that was made known in the Old Covenant and realized in Jesus Christ. Joseph was a true son of Abraham. And he knew that he was a stranger and an exile on earth. And he hoped for a city to come. As the author of the Hebrews spoke of other believers who lived in the Old Covenant era, and remember that this is the end still, a transitional time between the Old Covenant era and the new that's dawning in Jesus. And so Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, part of the old covenant community, was a believer, according to Hebrews 11, who was not looking for a homeland here, but thinking of desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. So God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared for them a city. All of those things Joseph believed were found in Jesus Christ. In other words, Joseph's ultimate destination was to dwell with God in His eternal kingdom, as the Old Testament prophet had spoken. And so we want to understand Joseph as the end of Luke's gospel, how he fits in to the larger picture of Luke's gospel. Joseph of Arimathea, as well as Nicodemus, I might add, as well as the 11 apostles, these men were fulfillments of Simeon's prophecy at Jesus' circumcision in the temple way back, long ago, when we learned and focused on Luke chapter 2. If you remember, Simeon blessed Jesus when he saw Him, when he held the glory of God incarnate in his hands. And he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." See, Jesus' ministry, and especially His death, split Israel. Jesus came to bring division to Israel, as He said in His gospel earlier. This was a division in Israel between those who believed in Him as true sons of Abraham and those who rejected Him. Jesus was appointed by God for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that's opposed. One's faith or rejection in Jesus Christ revealed one's true heart before God. And so who is Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph is one who believed, whose heart was revealed as one who believe the promises God made to Abraham that were found in Jesus Christ. You see, it's important to understand many in Israel believed. Jesus did cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel. But Joseph of Arimathea, he rose. Christ did not come to replace Israel with the church. It's very important to note here. Joseph of Arimathea was a Jew, a believing one. It's important to understand that Joseph of Arimathea was part of the reformation of the church in the first century. It was part of the reformation of the Israelite church that Jesus found in great unbelief. And so Joseph of Arimathea represents believing Jews who believe in Messiah and who are reformed as God's temple people. See, Joseph is a remnant saint. He's one who's faithful in the midst of the disobedience of all the other Jews who put Jesus to death. And so he participates in the promises to the nation made through Abraham because of his belief in Jesus Christ. As Luke's gospel began, remember, with righteous and good saints such as Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, seeking the kingdom of God. So now at the end of Luke's gospel, we have other believers. One here particularly described as righteous, the Bible says in verse 50. Joseph was righteous. He was righteous just as Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna are described as believers in Messiah. It's not a righteousness within themselves. It's a righteousness that's been given by God because they believe His promises and they're looking for the kingdom of God. And so the way that Luke's gospel begins, it also ends, that there's still a remnant according to God's grace in Israel. And that's very important. There are Jews who are believing in Messiah. And this Joseph of Arimathea, with the women who followed Him down to the tomb that day, are preparing Jesus' body with anointing and spices. When was Jesus' body laid in the tomb? Verse 54a says it. His body was laid in the tomb. It was the day of preparation specifically. It was the day of preparation. That means it was Friday. That means it was Good Friday, as we call it. It was Good Friday, and the Sabbath was nearing, or it was literally dawning. It was about sunset time. And so, what does Joseph do? He seeks authority from Pilate to take care of Jesus' body. Verse 52 says, Joseph now moves from the shadows as a private disciple to make a public confession of faith before God and man. He comes from the darkness into the full light. as he makes his testimony and concretely serves through works of mercy the living God himself. So Joseph goes to Pilate, regardless of what the Sanhedrin might think about it now. He's coming out, and he's going to make clear his confession, and he's doing something that requires a great deal of courage in the first part of his Christianity, if you will. He's going to Pontius Pilate, a ruler of men, a man who would slit his throat easily with no problem. And it's courage, Mark tells him, to go by faith. Get the body of Jesus. It's important to him. The body of Jesus is important to him. He risks his life. That's Joseph of Arimathea. You see, in requesting Jesus' corpse, Joseph's not merely showing courage, he's showing obedience to Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So not only is he being courageous, not only is he anti-Gnostic, not only is he a believer, but he very much is a representative of believing Israel in that he doesn't want God's curse to fall on the land if he can help it. Jesus' body has gone under horrendous suffering, the pains of death, the deep and the eternal cup of God's wrath on the cross. And Joseph takes his body with caring hands, one he loves as Lord and King. You see, through Jesus' death, we learn he'd gone into paradise to be in the presence of his Father. His soul spirit was with the Father, safe and sound from the depths of Sheol or the place of the dead. His body would not see corruption, but his body had been accursed and condemned. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, as we looked at in the last sermon. Jesus was condemned in his body, and it was a precious body. But that body would be reunited with his soul spirit and raised from the dead. The body needed to be cared for. Joseph cares for it by faith, preparing his body for the resurrection glory that's to come. Although Joseph and the women don't know it yet. They're clothing his body in the best that they've got. They don't know that God's already clothed his body in the best that God's got. Glory. See, to be refused burial in the Old Testament was to be considered cursed permanently. Denial of burial in Jewish tradition, in Mosaic law, was part of the curse of sins against God's law. Deuteronomy 28, your dead body, if you disobey the covenant, your dead body shall be a curse. It shall be food for all birds of the air, the beasts of the earth. Jeremiah 8 later says, when Israel broke the covenant, he says, they shall not be gathered or buried, these covenant breakers. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. He says, they shall not be lamented. They shall not be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. The curse, the bodily curse, the cursed people were to become dung. They were to become food for fodder or fodder for the beasts and the birds. So Jesus is fulfilling the Old Covenant story to the last. As he died with a wicked man and he was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea being the rich man. Just as Isaiah 53:9 said, remember, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea and the women would go out weeping as well as sowing as they sowed the body of Jesus in the tomb. They wouldn't fully understand this, but they were preparing the seed, if you will, of Jesus' body for the bursting forth of fullness and life. They were planting the seed of the first fruits of all who believe, and they had no idea what they were doing. But God did. You see, this is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reflects on this. He says, with the resurrection of the dead, what's sown is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. They're sowing seed in this tomb, not knowing that this will burst forth with life and the new creation. And so Jesus' body, in summary, was honored. It was clothed in a linen cloth, and it rested in a rich man's tomb, a nice, clean tomb. No other body had ever laid there and corrupted it. And so this tomb, Although no one knew it at the time, not yet, this tomb would be the womb in which eternal life would burst forth for all those who believe. This tomb of Joseph would become the way to the new creation, paradise, garden that was formerly guarded by two angels with flaming swords. Jesus' tomb would become the womb of a new creation, the way to the paradise garden of God, as one of the criminals on the cross had already realized. Notice the anointing of his body, verses 55 to 56. These women are the ones who followed him all the way from Galilee, so they've been faithful to him and heard a lot of Jesus' teaching. They've been taken into his at least outer inner circle. They've been faithful to Jesus. They go to the tomb. They know the Sabbath's beginning or it's nearing, and so they prepare spices and ointments according to the Jewish burial customs. And they're doing this preparation work now so that they can come back later and minister to Jesus' body after the Sabbath. The Jewish burial custom included spices and perfumes and ointments, and it was placed on bodies of the dead to reduce stench and decomposition. So the women planned to return after the Sabbath and treat Jesus' body further. Now I want you to understand, what do the spices and ointments represent, if nothing else? The women weren't expecting him to be gone. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. They had been with Jesus and heard Jesus, but they were expecting to find a body, and that's significant. See, it says here that on that Sabbath, verse 56b, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now this is beautiful language. Although Jesus, the fulfillment of the old covenant, the hope of their hope for Messiah, and the bringing in of the kingdom, this man had been killed. The people of God still observe the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. It's important for them to observe the Sabbath. Now you think in their minds they might say, well, you know, this is a special occasion. I can break God's day, His special day rooted in creation. This day, yeah, I'm serving God in a special way. And it's a beautiful language that they kept the Sabbath. They rested according to the commandment. Now, what's significant about this statement? Well, the law is being fulfilled by faith, one. Two, they're not fully aware of it, but we know this will be the last Sabbath day of the Old Covenant era. And so Dr. Luke records in this way, and we ought to pause before we go into chapter 24, verse 1. They're keeping the Sabbath. They're, by God's grace, realizing, they will realize fully, more fully later, that rest day, quite a significant rest day, because another part of the old covenant epoch had come to an end, and the new covenant epoch had fully dawned in the resurrection of Jesus. And so as the people of God go to bed that evening, as they say their last prayers, the last Sabbath of the old covenant would be kept by true sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And verse 1 says, the fuller, more Christ-filled and Christ-focused post-resurrection Sabbath would be on the first day. They don't know it yet. So in the death of Jesus and His burial, we see the last old covenant works being specifically works of mercy performed on behalf of God Himself. These disciples have done more than entertained angels unaware. They have served and aided God in His time of need, if I may put it that way. And so on this last Sabbath, Saturday, the old covenant dispensation formally ends. Friday evening, there's rest. Saturday, there's rest. Sunday morning, third day, a new dawn, a new creation has come. No one knows it yet. So what happened on the first Sunday morning? Verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They were expecting to find the body on the Luke says literally they went at deep dawn. It was early on the first Sunday of the new creation. The Sabbath had been kept according to the law of Moses, and now it was time for the women to go back to their pre-Sabbath task of anointing Jesus' body. So let us focus now on verses 1 through 12, the bodily resurrection. I want you to understand, it's very important how the body of Jesus is focused on in this passage and in other passages in the gospel. The bodily resurrection of Jesus stands as a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was the long-anticipated Messiah King, the one who was the seed of David, who would take David's throne for eternity, the one who would rule at the right hand of the glorious Ancient of Days. See, the Father has accepted Jesus' perfect work of obedience and love for His own. The Father has accepted the death of Jesus as a condemnation in the place of His own. That's what's significant about the body. The bodily resurrection, the bodily crucifixion is important because that's where He's accursed and condemned for us when the wrath of God is poured out on Him in His body. And so it's important that that same body is raised from the dead. That same person is raised from the dead. The person that was in hypostatic eternal union, God-man, who was conceived in the womb of Mary, that person be raised on our behalf. That Him specifically, that one, Jesus of Nazareth, had to be alive bodily. See, the Father raises Him from the dead and He lifts Him from the curse of the grave. He's lifted from the curse of going to dust. He does not experience corruption, decay, and He does not stinketh as Lazarus did as he was beginning his stage of corruption. Let me make an important interpretive note. This is taking a moment to step back and look at the interpretation we're doing here in Luke's Gospel. Sorry to take you out of the story for just a moment, but this is important as we're getting more of the story. The Gospel accounts, we want to understand interpretively, the Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not detailed biographies of Jesus' life. Okay? If they were meant to be biographical, then they would not have purposely omitted over 25 years of information. The genre in which the Gospels are written, that is, that Gospel form, is not biography per se. It includes biographical information. The Gospels are first proclamations of God's kingdom. They're good news of the kingdom of God that's come in Jesus, and they point to certain sayings and certain events of Jesus for a theological purpose. If we harmonize the Gospels, for instance, we may get more biographical information about Jesus and His life, but we do run the risk of missing the specific theological points made by each Gospel writer. You see, it's good to compare the Gospel accounts, but we want to be understand that we're specifically studying Luke's account here. And remember that there'll be no contradictions in the Word of God, but there will be differences of focus. So we could say the Gospels are meant to be complementary, not contradictory. The Gospels, in other words, are like four photographers who go to the same scene and take similar, yet differently focused photographs of the same thing. They have different theological purposes. Very important. See, for instance, Luke does not mention that an earthquake occurred around the tomb. He doesn't focus on only one angel, but two. He doesn't mention the guards that guard Jesus who fled. Luke focuses our attention on how the kingdom of God dawned in the resurrection of Jesus. He's focused under God's inspiration on how the kingdom came in this bodily resurrection. And so, going back to the story now, at the crack of dawn, on the first day of the week, the women disciples went to anoint Jesus' body with additional expensive spices in His death. The disciples, they will see the evidences of the new creation. They'll see the first fruits of the new creation in that Jesus is not there. So the women come on the first day to anoint Jesus. But at this point, the women do not know, as I said earlier, that Jesus has already been clothed and anointed with glory, much greater than spices. Jesus has already been clothed in resurrection glory. So what does Luke particularly tell us that these disciples found at the tomb? Let's look at these things together. Verse 2. The first thing they found here in Luke's account, and again, the accounts are complementary. It doesn't mean because Luke doesn't mention it that contradicts the other gospel writers. First thing in verse 2, the stone was rolled away. That's the first thing that we hear Luke wants us to see. The stone that was rolled away when the women arrived would have been a very heavy stone. It was placed in a channel that was cut out in front of the tomb, and it would have been rolled in front to keep the body safe. It could be rolled easily, usually over a rectangular tomb entrance. That's the first thing that comes. Secondly, they found not what they were looking for. They found nothing, if I may say it, verse 3. That is, they didn't find the body anyway. They didn't find what they were looking to anoint. You can imagine having spices in your hand and things to do, and you're coming to serve God, and then, well, there's no body. Like, how can I fulfill this service? So we know that in Matthew's account in chapters 27 to 28 that the tomb was heavily guarded. No one could have stolen Jesus' body. It's very important to understand that. The authorities, remember, already were concerned that someone would steal the body in order to say that Christ had risen from the dead. But they don't find Jesus' body. They only find the grave clothes. Thirdly, they find two men in dazzling apparel. Verse 4. These men are angels. They're appearing as men, as angels can do and do. And apparently, as we're told in Hebrews 13, that we can entertain angels without knowing it because they appear as men. But these are men in glorious, dazzling apparel, apparently showing themselves in a bit of a transfigured state to show forth the glory that they represent. Notice there were two. The other gospel writers seem to only refer to the one representative, perhaps speaking angel. The one who spoke is the one who's referred to in the other gospels. Luke gives us two. Why? Well, we should remind ourselves that in redemptive history, in the Garden of Eden, when creation and humanity were cursed because of Adam's disobedience, there were two angels who guarded symbolically with flaming swords, two cherubim who guarded the way back into God's holy temple presence. And so here in the garden tomb, creation and humanity is blessed because of Jesus' obedience and glorious resurrection. So as the two angels guarded the entrance to the garden because of sin in Genesis 3, two angels now welcome inquirers by faith to the entrance of life in the new creation through the person of Jesus Christ. They welcome them to life. And so Luke wants us to understand that with the resurrection, the old creation is coming to end. It's beginning to end. It's growing old, and the new creation is beginning with the risen, reigning King being revealed. Also, Luke's purpose, well, you remember the beginning of his gospel during what we call the Christmas account? Who is it but angels who declare Jesus' birth? And here are angels who are declaring at the end of Luke's gospel his life, his resurrection again. And so the angels declare the gospel good tidings at the beginning of Luke's gospel, and the angels pronounce and proclaim the gospel good tidings of the fulfillment of the divine messianic mission that Jesus was sent on to offer peace on earth and goodwill toward those upon whom God's favor rests. But the sight of the angels causes the women to be terrified. Just as in the beginning of Luke's gospel, when the shepherds were confronted with the angels had to say, "Fear not, I'm coming not with wrath, fear not, I come to bring you good news, which shall be to all people." But they respond in the same way. And so Dr. Luke's focus on the angels in dazzling clothing causes us to lean in and to hear what they say to the disciples who are merely seeking Jesus' corpse. Listen to what they say. They ask this mysterious and eternal question in verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Let's focus on that question for a moment. The angels gently rebuke the women. And yet their question is full of eternal and eschatological import. Jesus is among the living. This is their implication. This is what they're saying. Jesus is among the living. Why would you come to the tomb? Why would you come to the place of the dead to find him? Why are you carrying spices and anointments for his body? Why are you looking around in tombs for Messiah? He is risen. His body did not see corruption. Why would they look for him among the dead, among the corrupting? The angels are perplexed in their way because Jesus has told them time after time, as we read in the scripture lesson. Remember, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, not the fourth, not the seventh, not the 99th day, the third day. You can count them. They kept the Sabbath. They knew where to find it. Seventh day. One, two, three. Third. One, two, three. Third. One, two, three. Third. I've said it to you. Jesus said it to you. Jesus even said, let these words sink into your ears, back in chapter 9, that the Son of Man will die. And on the third day, not the seventh day, not the 99th day, the third one. But the Lord of life would not be found among the dead. So why did the disciples not get this when Jesus had clearly told them many times before? How many times must he have interpreted to them the old covenant writings and they still not understand? They've had some of the best Bible studies in history. The same, or the primary reason for their being perplexed, was their eschatological expectations of Jesus were faulty and unbiblical. You see, when they heard Jesus say the third day, it was, as John further elaborates, when Martha and Mary make a comment to Jesus about Lazarus' death. It says that they thought that when he said the third day, that he just was referring perhaps spiritually to some future resurrection from the dead. You see, they were thinking of a mere future day that was long off. It was long in coming. It would come eventually and supernaturally. But Jesus had told them that his, that is, my own, that is, my Father's own eschatological expectations will happen on 1, 2, 3, the third day. And that's not symbolic. It's third. So Jesus says, 1, 2, 3, I'll rise. The disciples were slow to believe, even here. Interestingly enough, the third day was regarded by many Jews during Jesus' time as the day of salvation. So I think that they must have had a spiritual interpretation going on here that perhaps confused them. Notice verse 6b. The angels are getting at this problem. They begin speaking God's word. They say, remember how he told you? Remember how he told you? I often find it interesting that the whole book of Deuteronomy, you know, many times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses in his final word says, remember, 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 remember. And then the prophets come later after Israel's covenant breaking and they come and they say, remember, you forgot, remember, you forgot. That's the condition of Jesus' disciples, even the best of us. We hear. We're told to remember God's word. We're told to hold on to God's word, and we so easily forget God's word. You see, forgetting Christ's words is the first step toward all sinful errors, all the problems that those disciples and we face, is forgetting His word. Christ promises. He's already promised them that He'll take from what is His and make it known to them by His Spirit. And so we want to be also on our guard against this, you see. So what do the angels do? They do what they should have done. They preach. Notice verses 6 through 8. They proclaim a sermon. The women get a sermon here. The angels declare the first gospel proclamation after Jesus' resurrection. They say, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Now notice, they're just preaching the word of the kingdom that Jesus had already preached that word of the kingdom before. Right? He'd already preached the word of the kingdom. They're just reminding them of Jesus' words of the kingdom. But they are focused on the Word of God. Now I want you to understand something. It's important to note here that the empty tomb in and of itself is not sufficient for belief. It is not evidence that demands a verdict. Peter even saw the tomb and he only marveled. What was necessary was that the Word of God should be rightly taught and to interpret the event of the empty tomb. The Word of God still was the focus here. God doesn't want any experiential religion. He wants a Word-centered religion. And so the angels preach. Seeing is not always believing. God must graciously intervene by communicating to His people through His Word, by His Spirit. And so the women here, they heard the angels declare God's Word faithfully, and through the Word, they believed. I'm going to talk about this more in our next sermon. But it's the Word of God, not experiential religion, that is the focus of God. He wants people to focus on the Word that was written according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. You want to hear from God? According to the Scriptures. Even if someone raises the dead, were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And verse 8 says, they remembered His words. So here, the disciples believed the Word of God. They believed what Christ had faithfully taught them. They remembered that it was necessary, that it was part of the divine messianic mission, that it was day, D-E-I, day, necessary. According to God's sovereign plan, it was necessary. It had to take place. Day, it was necessary. So as I'll try to unpack in future sermons, at least next week, Lord willing, God never wants us to ground our faith, people of God, even in the resurrection, upon experience alone. He wants us to ground our faith, our beliefs, and what we confess from God's Word alone that tells us of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection was for them to see Jesus alive, no doubt. That wasn't where their focus was supposed to be. Resurrection is not something that everyone believes, not something that anyone believes of immediately, even the disciples. It's not something that would be believable to those without faith in God and His promises. How people could believe in a reincarnation and not resurrection is a mystery of sinful mankind. But the resurrection is revealed in Scripture. And so if you believe Moses and the prophets, you will believe that there's a resurrection. For it tells you that there is a resurrection. Do you believe? All men will stand and be judged before the judgment seat of Christ. We must seek the Lord while He may be found, being clothed in His righteousness alone. And so, there's this gospel resurrection-informed proclamation. I want you to be encouraged by this ironic, paradoxical kind of eschatological reversal here in verses 9 to 11. There's this gospel resurrection-informed proclamation by women. No less. See, then the women go to proclaim the gospel to the men. This is not anything in any way that has implications for the ordination of women. But it is an interesting biblical reversal as those human beings who were the first to proclaim the fullness of the gospel after the resurrection were women. You see, this is actually a defense of the historic resurrection in itself. You understand that? See, why would the words of the women be a testimony to the historicity and accuracy and credibility of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, because in that century, in that first century culture, female witnesses would not be considered credible witnesses. The first century church would have never created a false resurrection story where the first resurrection witnesses were women. You see, if the resurrection was not true, they would have made the first witnesses men if they were conjuring up a lie. They'd have made it angels. Angels pronounced it. And that's all. Just angels. But never women. And never women going to men. The fact that women are the first to declare the news reminds us of the irony of the situation, but it also emphasizes the veracity and credibility of the account of Dr. Luke's gospel. And this is the historical written record for all who believe. Finally, verses 11 and 12 tells us how the other disciples react. And these are the inner circle of disciples. These are the ones who've seen the transfiguration. These are the ones who've heard with their own ears. This is my Son, my beloved. Listen to Him. This is the one I'm well pleased. This is the one who saw Moses and the prophet Elijah standing, discussing with Jesus. And notice what they think. The disciples think the women conjuring up an idle tale. They're talking crazy, how they would say it. Talking crazy talk, you women. This is a unique word that Dr. Luke uses, leros. It's the only time it's found in the Greek scriptures. It's translated here, idle tale. It means nonsense. It was a word used in medical settings in the ancient world. world to describe the delirious talk of the sick who have real high fevers. And so, what's important to notice here that I will speak more to in the next sermon, Lord willing, is that the apostles are not looking for a reversal of Jesus' tragic situation. In fact, even when they're told maybe a little hint that it's occurred, they think it's crazy talk. And these were the ones who heard Jesus. Is there any hope for man? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The Apostle Peter marvels, and this doesn't necessarily mean he believes. Marvel is used in Luke as in a way of being astonished or amazed. At this point, it might be his first step into understanding and believing, but at this point, he's not quite sure. He's just marveling. What's gone on here kind of thing. I don't know what to make of this. But the point to be made is he's not seeing and believing. And he's not saying, oh, I see. Okay, yes, of course. This is his first step toward fully believing in God and His sovereignty and grace through Jesus Christ will appear to Peter and will show him. And Peter, by God's grace, will see and will believe and he will understand. You know, for many today, the bodily resurrection is still merely an idle tale or simply nonsense. How can a dead man rise from the dead? Right? He's dead. How can he do that? It should be noted again that a resurrection was a great surprise even to Jesus' closest friends and the disciples in his inner circle. The resurrection, according to God's word, was that they did not believe at first. Resurrections do not happen in our everyday experiences. Dead men are just that. They're dead. The resurrection was a surprising miracle, but it did indeed happen in real time. And Luke and I are calling you today to believe in what the Word of God says. See, if the apostles had created this story, if they'd concocted this story out of their wild imagination, knowing that it never really happened, that Jesus really was dead, then it would have never written this part in their Gospels, declaring that they were slow to understand and believe. Psychologically impossible. This count of the resurrection and the disciples' incredulous and unbelieving responses to it reveal that what is said here is completely true. And it's an accurate historical writing. Will you believe that the resurrection is true? Will you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? But how can a dead man rise from the dead? You might say that. You might say, how do dead men, how are they raised? I thought normally a dead man was just that, dead. But this is what is so wonderful about the good news of the particularly bodily resurrection of Jesus. We want to realize that by God's grace, that what we see revealed in Jesus' death is the death of death itself. When he died for all those whom he loved, and it was the end of death itself. We may die. That is, we may go and we may be buried before Jesus returns, but we do not mourn as those without hope. Why? Because we know that if we die with Christ through faith in His work for us, we shall rise bodily again. As God was faithful to raise Jesus bodily from the dead, so God will show that same faithfulness to those who believe. He will show that same faithfulness to those who He represented. You who believe will rise bodily from the dead. Not merely spiritually, although in our regeneration we're raised spiritually. It's not good enough if Jesus was just merely raised spiritually. It's not good enough if we just focus on a mere spiritual resurrection, although there is a spiritual resurrection. It is that we must understand Jesus as the first fruit of a resurrection. A first fruits of the harvest. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, in His resurrection, in His resurrection, ascension, enthronement, glorification state at God's right hand, He represents us as a man before God's throne. And what he represents guarantees those whom he died for to be there with him. The first fruits in the ancient world were that part of the harvest that was gathered first, but that guaranteed the rest of the harvest to come. And so we're part of that harvest by faith. You see, let's think about this. If Jesus has not been raised for a moment, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christians are to be pitied more than any other person on the face of the earth. Why? Well, if Jesus has not been raised, then he's not been vindicated as a transgressor of God's law. If he's not been raised bodily, he hasn't been vindicated or justified as a transgressor of God's law. If he hasn't been raised, he was just a mortal man who happened to zealously believe that he was God, but sadly was mistaken. The truth is, Jesus has been raised, and he's the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Those who are dead at this time, or as the Bible says sweetly, fallen asleep in Jesus, or those who are alive and waiting him, we will partake in that resurrection glory. We shall be with him. We shall be glorified with resurrection bodies. God will be our God, and we shall be his people throughout eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And the prophets testified to this. The Old Covenant saints had this hope too, not as clearly as this empty tomb that we have. But Isaiah said in 25, verse 8 through 9, that God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So there's the Moses and the prophets we must believe. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, as we'll look at in next week's sermon, Lord willing. But we're to believe prophets. We're to believe Jesus. As Matthew Henry wrote beautifully as I close, the grave could not long keep Christ. It shall not always keep Christians. It was a loathsome prison before. It is a perfumed bed now. He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for the enmity of the grave is slain by Christ. See, Dr. Luke wrote his gospel. And I want everyone who has ears to hear this. Dr. Luke wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit so that we too might peer into the empty tomb, see what Peter saw. Just the linen cloth lying by themselves. To look in by God's grace and see not only linen cloths there, not to see a stolen body, but to see that a transition in humanity has occurred in real space and time. By God's sovereign will and power, Jesus has made a transition from death to life, and the grave clothes testify to it. And so the questions we should be prompted to ask, and I want everyone to ask this, and I would encourage you, fathers and leaders of your home, to ask this in your home today. Isn't the resurrection what God's Word said would happen? Focus on Moses and the prophets. Hasn't God carried out His plan for life through death in Jesus Christ? Hasn't there been a cosmic resurrection transition in the person of Jesus Christ? Yes. All mankind will make this transition. Those who believe in Christ and His resurrection will experience glorified bodies. Can you imagine a day without a snivel, without a hurt back, without pain throughout your body, without the fear of going to the grave at that last moment? Can you imagine a time when sin will not taint our minds nor our bodies, and we shall dwell in the presence of the Lord forever? I want you to understand, though, on the other hand, for those who don't believe, if you reject this truth, if you see these grave clothes and you turn it into something else, a hoax, a lie, make Jesus into a mere good teacher that meant well, if you reject this bodily resurrection of Jesus, you will be raised bodily to receive eternal judgment in hell. You will eternally receive the wrath that Jesus took for His own on the cross. You will bear that for eternity. And so may Jesus' grave clothes lying alone in the tomb with no body in it remind you, seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord not for the clothing of grave clothes, but the clothing of His righteousness that heals your sinfulness and makes you righteous by faith before God. The empty tomb of Jesus for those who reject Him is symbolic of the grave of death that awaits you. For those who believe in Christ, the empty tomb is the living and eternal way to the paradise, God. Don't live among the tombs. Don't live as these disciples before they had revealed to them. They had revealed to them the glorious resurrection of Jesus. Definitely stop seeking the living among the dead. He is not there. He is risen. The apparent end in Jesus' death has become a new beginning of life for all who believe. Let us worship the risen, resurrected, ascended, grown, glorified King according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word that declares that Jesus has been raised from the dead. When Jesus was in His post-resurrection estate, He showed Himself to His disciples, and yet He told them, don't get used to Me in this state. I must go to the Father. Get used to Me through the Word. Focus on the Word. There you will find Me. I must go to God's right hand and make known the things I've told you through the Spirit who will be with you. A comforter. It is good for you that I go away and prepare the new and heavenly Jerusalem, the mansion that I go to prepare for you, the mansion that will come out of the clouds from heaven when earth and when eternity comes to earth permanently. God will dwell with His people. We thank You, Lord, for the risen body of Jesus Christ, and that He is bodily glorified at Your right hand, and that we can boldly come into the throne room through His body. We ask You, Lord, to help us to understand the Word as it pronounces and proclaims this resurrection. For even if someone were to rise from the dead, we wouldn't believe if we didn't believe Moses and the prophets. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.